Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Our first show of 2019 here on Premier Christian Radio this Saturday afternoon and broadcasting around the world via our podcast. Welcome along, however you're listening. Got a real cracker of a debate to get us started in 2019. But I hope that the new year is treating you well. We've got some good stuff to come this year, not least, of course, again, we'll be hosting Unbelievable, the conference 2019. The date to put in your diary, if that's something you'd like to be at, Saturday the 20th of July in central London. We'll be at Westminster Central Hall, which is a historic and magnificent venue for the conference. We're really looking forward to welcoming some great names as well this year. I will be revealing more, of course, as time goes on. We'll get a booking page up soon. But if you want to be there, Saturday the 20th of July is the date to put in your diary. I have asked the royal family not to schedule any weddings or births or anything like that this year that might possibly interfere with conference arrangements. So on that proviso, please do put that in your diary. Later on in today's show, by the way, I'm going to be joined by a friend from the USA, Dan Darling. He's got a new book out called The Dignity Revolution. We'll be talking about that. Today's show also actually is on video. Today we're discussing the Me Too movement and complementarian and egalitarian theology. If you want to watch today's show, and it's worth a watch, it's available right now at our YouTube channel. That's youtube.com/premierunbelievable, or follow the links from the show page at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You're unbelievable. A year ago, the hashtag MeToo movement swung into view as women came forward in their thousands to tell of sexism, abuse and violence at the hands of men. It was triggered, of course, by Hollywood's Harvey Weinstein scandal, but has touched almost every sphere of life. So what about the church? Well, today on Unbelievable, I'm joined by Natalie Collins and Phil Moore. Natalie is a Christian who organises Project 328 and describes herself as a gender justice specialist. Well, her new book is called Out of Control, Couples, Conflict and the Capacity for Change, coming out in March. And also the Out of Control, hashtag MeToo, hashtag ChurchToo, hashtag UsToo conference is also happening, where Natalie is hosting a conference addressing gender issues and an egalitarian theology of men and women in the church. My other guest, Phil Moore, is a church leader. He leads Everyday Church in London. And he's also the author of books such as Straight to the Heart and Gagging Jesus. Phil holds to what's sometimes called a complementarian view of men and female leadership roles. He recently, in fact, preached through a sermon series on sex and sexuality. It's going to be a really interesting program today as we ask, what should the model be for male and female relationships in the church? Does complementarian theology help or harm men and women? And what is the solution to sexism, abuse and violence within the walls of our own community? So Natalie and Phil, welcome to the program.
Great to be here.
Thank you.
That was a longer than usual introduction. but it is an important one because this has been obviously for over a year now on the headlines in, you know, across the world pretty much. And as I say, almost every sphere, politics, entertainment, public life has been touched by this Me Too movement. Before we get into that, let's have some introductions. You're both new to the show. Natalie, you've been doing media around this subject for a long time now. What led you into particularly focusing on gender justice, and if you could explain exactly what that is?
Yeah, well, I started off delivering programs for women in the community who'd been subjected to domestic abuse. I then
concluded that we all needed this information when we were about 12. So set up something called the Day Programme, where I wrote a programme for young people that I train practitioners to run across the UK about abuse and exploitation. And the other thing that I concluded was we really needed this information in the church. And about a decade ago, when I first started doing this, there was very little that existed. The Church of England had a sort of set of guidance that nobody really knew existed. So I started working with Christians around issues of abuse, and that kind of grew into moving into things like looking at pornography, looking at the issue of pornography, and various other issues. And I actually kind of, I concluded that it was impossible to kind of have conversations about how we improve the reality for women in the UK and across the world without also looking at women's representation in Christian culture. So I set up Project 328 to look at how men and women, we can have more equal representation on the platform for men and for women.
What does
and
the 328 refer to?
Oh, it's
to?
Galatians 328. Christians, we love a number, don't we? And there's so many numbers-based organisation names, but there's neither male nor female. We're one in Christ is the kind of idea behind Project 328. So it's been a kind of journey, really, that God has just opened these doors and these opportunities, and it's sort of grown into, I guess I describe myself as a gender justice specialist, partly because I think equality makes it sound like it's sort of optional, or we can maybe do it or we don't have to, whereas justice sounds like an imperative for Christians particularly. And then, I guess it sort of expanded from just being about abuse to being the whole range of how do we ensure that women and men can flourish together.
Right. Mm. I mean, just coming back to that really interesting concept of Project 328, trying to encourage Christian conferences specifically to think about the gender balance on stage and that sort of thing. How has that been received? Because I can imagine some people feeling like, aren't you kind of enforcing a kind of token sort of equality by sort of saying you've got to make your numbers stack up and that kind of.
Well, I think before we started doing it, there was a tokenistic approach, because it was almost like, oh, they've got a woman speaker, therefore they're pro-women. And that was kind of how it was seen. And so in 5 years ago, when we first started doing the statistics, the national platform was 26% women. So it wasn't, given that the church is, depending on where you research, between 50 and 75% women, it seemed like, hang on a second, how is it? There's lots of types of conferences where you would have more men speaking. So like tech, you have more men in the tech industry, so you have more male speakers in tech conferences, and obviously that's changing. But within the church, it's unusual that you have more women in the church but less women speaking
on stage. So there's an imbalance there.
I
imagine a lot of that, which conferences tend to do best or worst, as it were, in this scenario, kind of might be dependent on their theology.
Interesting. So what's really interesting was when we first did the stats that years ago Soul Survivor split with what became New Day, because Soul Survivor had an egalitarian theology, and actually New Day and Soul Survivor had the same number of women speaking in the first year of the stats. But what was actually interesting was that this was about practice, not theology, and so what we've seen since we started counting the number of women and men, and we release the stats every year, and so what's happened is that a lot of these events are like, oh no, they're going to count us, they're going to notice, and so what we've seen is we're now at 39% women. Right. So literally just by saying we are going to point out how many men and women, event organisers, those who are egalitarian, are saying we need to be better. Yeah. And so they're now putting a lot more efforts in place. We saw in year two, we saw a massive leap because all these events were like, oh, we look bad, and then by year three it went down because I think they were like, oh, we did the women thing, it's over.
I mean, I will introduce you properly in a moment, Phil, but what do you make of this particular approach to kind of trying to change the gender balance on stages at Christian conferences?
Well, I just want to say up front that I think Natalie's voice is a really important voice to be heard. I think there'd be a lot of agreement rather than disagreement. My concern is it's just too superficial and a solution that... first, you need to seek to understand. So I'm not sure that Keswick are abysmal. I think they've obviously understood something in Scripture. And so what I've done is spend lots of time trying to understand. These are good people. I don't think most of them are sexist. I think that they're people who love Jesus but are trying to obey Scripture in a particular way. So I want to understand how and why. What are they seeing in Scripture that maybe I'm not? So I've studied the Scriptures to try and find that out. But I think... I'm also would be pleading for the church to do more than sound like an echo of the world. I think we've got better solutions than simply justice. I am fully on board for justice, but I think we have something better than justice as well. I think we have redemption. We have gospel. And my concern with the Me Too movement, even the Church Too movement, is that in the end, it will not succeed because it deals with the surface of the problem rather than going to the heart of the problem.
We'll get into this in more detail. I do want to come back to you and talk about the Me Too movement, though, Natalie. Firstly, I mean, would you say that that which began just over a year ago has, well, I suppose the Me Too movement didn't, but it really came to prominence, I suppose, just over a year ago, has kind of galvanized what you're doing, and what effect are we seeing now in the church? And if what is this Church Too movement that you also speak of?
Yeah, so I think it has. I wrote a blog when Me Too kind of exploded. Mm-hmm. So it actually started about 10 years ago with a black woman activist called Tarana Burke. So it's been going a long time. But in terms of the manifestation we've seen that's gone kind of global, that was celebrity women kind of saying this is a problem and starting to share their stories. And I wrote this blog going, nothing's going to change. I was like, really, really miserable. Nothing's going to change. Nobody cares about women anyway. We're just not actually going to see any effective difference. And so I have been like pleasantly surprised that there has been a mobilization, and I think it has empowered women to share their stories and to kind of almost get over the shame that is put onto women for those stories. So I think that that has improved things in terms of women's stories and lives coming to the forefront and being heard and being listened to. But I mean, even this today, I saw this news story that some researchers had created a dress that a woman could wear, and you could electronically would check where she'd been groped when she went on a night out.
Oh my goodness.
And so like there were four women who wore it, and in like one night they were touched inappropriately 127 times. And so there is this sense that like, oh, isn't that great? But actually it's because there's no believing of women, that men don't actually believe women, so we need to create a electronic dress to prove. So I think some of the narratives are still that women aren't really believed, that this is you know, kind of a witch hunt ruining men's lives, and you know, that kind of stuff. So I think it is that, you know, the Me Too movement, I think it's complex. In terms of Church Too, the Church Too movement was set up by a couple of women in the US, Emily Joy and Hannah Pash. And they're really looking at, so the hashtag, they set that up. It's now, what's interesting is a lot of conservative, they're very kind of on the liberal end, the ex-evangelical end of the spectrum. And a lot of kind of very conservative Christians are now coming on board and saying, no, we're going to set up a conference, we're going to talk about this, but actually we're not going to deal with a lot of the stuff that the Church Too movement was set up to deal with, like purity culture. What they would say is they want to address heteronormativity. And what you've got actually is within the Church Too movement, you've got people at both ends of the spectrum. You've got people who are like, actually polyamory is a totally legitimate way of being and having relationships, that kind of heteronormativity is really problematic and all that kind of stuff. And then you've got Christians on the other end of the spectrum who are like, this is a problem, sexual violence is a problem. But actually, if this end is saying, well, you can only really end sexual violence if you
accept
kind of accept every form of this ideology and kind of queer theory and all that kind of stuff, that how do we ever work together to affect change? So I think it's a very complex situation.
It is complex. There's no doubt about it. There's lots of different voices in this debate. You two just find yourselves wherever you do in that particular scenario. Tell us about the series you've been running at your church, Phil. Recently, you preached on a series called Sex and Sexuality, and I think that touched on the Me Too movement. So what were you trying to put across there?
Yeah, I think it did. When I read Mary Beard's book, Women and Power, I was cheering for much of the book because she points out many ways in which men have abused power, and she's absolutely right. My problem was the final chapter, where really there was no solution. She comes to conclusions of what needs to change, but has no idea how to change things. And I think I'm feeling the same about the Me Too movement, that when it began, like many people, I would, of course, cheer the outing of abuse, cheer the fact that Hollywood is talking about an over-sexualized culture. You know, these are things for which we've longed for many years. But it feels to me, I'd be interested what Natalie feels, it feels to me like the death has already begun for the Me Too movement. And so I would what the Sex and Sexuality series was trying to do was to not be on the defensive and not even be on the reaction to the Me Too movement, but actually to do what Jesus does in Mark chapter 11. He's asked questions about sex and sexuality by the Pharisees. He doesn't answer kind of in a way which is enclosed in his own culture. He says, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. How was it from the beginning? And then he recasts this beautiful plan of God for men and women to work well together. And from that, he builds the glorious church that we're to see today. And what we were trying to do is just over 4 weeks to look at how is the glory of God revealed by us being made men and women? Why not make it easier and just have one gender? How does a man intrinsically glorify God? How does a woman intrinsically glorify God? How does that affect not just marriage, but workplace? How does it affect the way I relate to anybody in any context? And then how are some of the things Natalie's just mentioned, pornography and abuse, how are they ways in which the devil wants to destroy the glory of God in humanity? I just want to not just be dealing with the problem, but saying, no, actually, the gospel is this glorious picture.
And you're a bit worried. Are you worried that the hashtag Church 2 movement, as it were, as a sort of Christianized version of the Me Too movement, is not really getting to the core of the issue, which you feel is kind of...
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, that's... It might be useful. We've used a lot of terms already that not everyone may be completely familiar with. I've said you're a complementarian, Phil. That doesn't mean I keep telling you how nice you look. What does it mean to be a complementarian?
I'm not actually a big fan of the term, okay, to be honest, because it implies that I'm not egalitarian.
Okay.
And I do, you know, the scripture teaches so clearly, particularly the verse that Natalie's mentioned, Galatians 3:28, teaches men and women are equal. So I believe in the equality of men and women before God. What complementarity basically says is that God's made men and women different. That's obviously obvious physically, but he's also made us different in other aspects of our lives, and that we flourish best when we don't try and hide those differences. So Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. Genesis 1, God made them male and female. In the glory of God, he made them male and female. Genesis 1. Genesis 2, they were naked and they felt no shame. I'm not advocating nakedness, but I am advocating not trying to cover up the fact that we're male or female. Actually, that's the glory of God in us. And then Genesis 3, he starts not acting like the male God's made him to be. She starts not acting like the female God's created her to be, and things start going wrong. So I think complementarity is basically saying, let's glory in our differences and the way we were made to fit together, to work together.
And practically speaking, in the church context, yeah, what does that mean? What's the outworking of that when it comes to what happens?
Well,
I mean, that's a big
subject.
In reality, it
means being disliked by everybody. Because I appreciate that for some people, because I'm saying the Bible really teaches that men and women are different, and take a look, biology confirms what the Bible says. Obviously, I'm hated by some people for emphasizing the difference. But I think I'm also disliked by people who might call themselves complementarian, because I think we need to take complementarity to its natural conclusion, which is that there is no such thing as a church in which men thrive and women don't. If we are made to work well together, then men will only thrive in a context where women are also helping them to lead well. Right?
I suppose what I'm really driving at is, would that mean, though, practically speaking, in your church, for instance, Phil, that you would only tend to see a man preaching from the front? You wouldn't necessarily see a woman?
Not necessarily. Okay. Again, this is the easiest thing to do is to align yourself to a historic position and say we're not changing because people made the tough decisions and therefore we don't have to think anymore. I don't think that's a great option. I believe, maybe we'll get into it later, but I believe that scripture is incredibly clear that churches should be led by teams of elders and that those elders should be men. But I also think that that the Bible is incredibly clear that elders are to elder, not to monopolize the leadership. And I think I probably belong to a family of churches where probably the understanding of male eldership has led to men leading everything. When I first got my iPad, whenever I wrote the word elder, obviously Apple don't know the word elder. It used to autocorrect it to leader. And it's almost like sometimes some of our churches have autocorrected all leadership to eldership. What I'm trying to do is lead a church where elders elder. In other words, they are the banks of the river. Mm. Things are not going out of these riverbanks, but everybody gets to be the river.
Okay. We know what, broadly speaking, complementarian means. What would an egalitarian theology look like for you, Natalie?
So it would be, it wouldn't deny difference between men and women, but it would say that that difference does not define the roles that men and women can have. So I guess I wouldn't want to speak for all egalitarians, but my position would be, yes, there are biological differences, but I don't think that leads to any intrinsically different roles apart from in the biological, that women will birth children and men don't birth children, which, you know, I think is slightly unfortunate, really, you know, in that sense of, you know, it would be nice for men to experience a bit of that. But I think, you know, overall, the egalitarian position is that there isn't that that distinction in terms of, and that the egalitarian reading of the Bible would say that pre the fall, there was no intrinsic difference in the roles that men and women have, that is kind of something that, and this is why it's an issue, isn't it? Because both egalitarians and complementarians can look at scripture and see what they understand the Bible to say as fulfilling and validating their position. And so that would be the difference, that actually egalitarians, I suppose, it will depend on whether you have a church whether you believe in eldership or the priesthood. You know, those, they're kind of the position on complementarian will differ if somebody is Anglican, isn't it? In terms of if they believe that only when men can be priests, and the idea of the priesthood of all believers would be something that I guess you would affirm. And so I suppose that's the challenge, is that I guess part of what you're saying is about a particular view of the way that churches should be ordered, as well as a view of the wider views of men and women.
We could spend the rest of the hour we have debating the scriptural passages and all of that. Let's just, I would suggest for now, accept that you have different understandings and readings of scripture on this front.
Yeah, without getting into verses though, it would just be really good to underscore the massive difference between what Natalie just said and what I said. Natalie's saying there's a biological difference. Women give birth, men don't, and isn't that unfortunate? And what I'm saying is women and men are different, and that is probably the most obvious difference. And isn't that glorious?
Right. Yeah, well, this is,
and
a,
that
massive,
is a big, that big, big difference.
In that sense, Natalie, obviously that extends to the complementarian theology that Phil holds. He feels actually churches that do that well see flourishing of both men and women. But my understanding is that you don't feel that that is actually what happens in practice in a lot of complementarian scenarios.
No, so in essence, as you say, this kind of transferring of the autocorrect to leader, that actually you don't see women being validated in all of their giftings in complementarian churches. And even if, you know, that actually by kind of having this eldership position that's only for men, and my understanding is, and correct me if I'm wrong, this was based on the conference that I came to, that essentially that's about discipline, doctrine and death, right? You know, that, like, you know, this is what that's
just
why,
explain that, sorry. The conference you referred to, there was an important conference run by the network you're part of, your church, Phil. The Think Theology, was it called The Future of Complementarianism?
Parity.
Complementarity. Yeah. Okay. But it was really interesting. You went there, obviously, as someone who doesn't take the view that probably the majority of people speaking held there, Natalie. And I think you were furiously taking notes throughout the whole thing. But you went because you want to hear, presumably, the best arguments for the complementarian kind of view.
Yeah, I mean, I felt like I constantly had to come out as a feminist, like, you know, cause, like, oh, who are you? Why are you here? Oh, I'm a feminist. It was, and it was what was really interesting. We went for dinner with them. We had dinner. It was really lovely, and I ended up sat with a few guys, and I think they felt really concerned that they actually agreed with so much of what I said. I think they thought they'd actually become a feminist through the course of this meal until we worked out what we didn't agree on. And what was interesting was these guys, what they said when we got down to it. I said, "What is it that you believe fundamentally as a complementarian?" And this is what they said, and you might say, "I'm horrified that they think this," but essentially what they said was, "I believe that fundamentally when I get to heaven, I am going to be more responsible for my wife's sin than she is. That is what the Bible says, that women, you know, that as a man, I'm more responsible for the sins that she commits than she is." And I was like, "I'm not sure I see that in the Bible," but I guess
that's a really bad definition of complementarity, by the way.
So I mean, I was a bit like, "Ooh," but my understanding from this conference was that discipline, so the elders kind of deal with discipline, and I spoke to a church leader who was like, "Oh, we just, you know, we don't want women to have to handle this because it's more difficult for them, so for men," and that might not be why it's, you know, the discipline, the doctrine, that essentially the overall theology of the church, so actually once you've decided what the party line is, then women can preach that party line, and that, you know, men should die first in persecution. Now I have a goal to die you know, as a result of persecution, partly because I think it's, you know, I mean, it's cool death, right? Wow. If you're going to die of something. So I feel like, in a sense, that kind of made me really sad that as a woman, like, it would almost be like, "Oh no, you need to be protected, I'm going to do the being persecuted," and actually, you know, the reality for women across the world is women die in much greater numbers than men do as a result of some of this stuff. So that, I guess, I think in terms of this idea of discipline, doctrine and death, I think actually women should be part of the discipline process.
Well, you were at the conference as well. Is this a good summary of
no, not at all. Go on. Because I think that complementarity is as big a challenge to men as it is to women. It's an attempt to understand God's plan for humanity, which is not palatable for any of us because we're all selfish and we all want our own way, which is why feminism is ultimately as much a dead end as chauvinism. Mm. For one half of the union that God has created to set itself up by definition against the other half of the union.
Is that what feminism is, though? I mean,
I would disagree on that.
Yeah. Okay. but you're at least okay, but go ahead.
Maybe I'm defining feminism wrong, but it feels to me as though it's an attempt to assert against men. And actually what I would rather do is for us both as fundamentally humans to go back to the scriptures and say, God, why have you made us the way you've made us? How can a man be a godly man? How can a woman be a godly woman? And how can we help each other in that?
I can understand where Phil's coming from here, because I think a lot of the pushback against the modern feminist movement has come from people who feel like it's somehow saying men are bad. So I know that you run a Twitter account called God Loves Women. And sometimes I've heard people say, oh, it's the God hates men. And now that's because sometimes people feel like a feminist view is somehow anti-male. But yeah. Set them right.
So feminism is, it's complicated because unlike Marxism or even like Christianity, nobody sat down like Marx in the British Library and went, these are the values, this is what it means to be a feminist. Unlike Christianity, it didn't sit down and go, this is our doctrine, this is our understanding. What feminism is it's any time a woman wakes up and goes, oh, it's pretty hard being a woman in a way that it's not hard to be a man. And so that's why you've got this very diverse idea of what it means to be a woman, because that happens all over the world, all over the time. And so, but in terms of how it's been coded, we've got quite a lot of problems in terms of sort of modern feminism. The feminism we see today is very much caught up with liberalism and kind of radical individualism and lots of stuff that's
complicated.
And so
you don't sort of sign on with everything that goes under the feminist banner.
So if we were going to distill it down, I would say that feminism is about recognising that there is this thing called patriarchy, which benefits men and disadvantages women. And actually, a lot of feminism is having a high view of men. So within the wider society, there'd be this view of, oh, men can't help themselves but rape. You know, this, oh, men grope women and they can't help themselves. It's so hard for men. And actually what feminism says is men are making a choice. Men are choosing to use their bodies in ways that abuse women. And I think that having a high view which says men are making choices to be abusive and they can choose not to be. So that would be the feminist view. It's not about saying we want to divide men and women. It's saying there is already a divide between men and women. And we should mention that, identify it and look at how we address it.
A quick response and we'll go to our first break.
What it's doing is it's basically saying we've got a problem and we can fix it from the outside in. Whereas I would say one of the key passages to understand how men and women should work together is 1 Peter 3, 1-7. You know, it's totally outrageous to our culture. It describes women as the weaker vessel. I mean, Peter, stop offending us here. But he actually reserves his toughest language for men. He doesn't try and solve the problem from the outside in, saying, stop that kind of behavior. He spends 2 chapters on the gospel. He spends 2 chapters talking about how we're changed from the inside out, and then he begins to apply it to how we act as humans. He says, men, if you use your mouth to curse a woman, don't expect God to hear it when you pray to him. 1 Peter 3:7. If you use your hand to abuse a woman, don't expect him to honor it when you raise your hands in worship. That's how you deal with the problem.
We'll come back to some of the issues within the church in a moment's time. A very interesting edition of the programme today, asking, does the church need a hashtag MeToo moment as well? What about hashtag Church2? Here on Unbelievable, my guests are Natalie Collins and Phil Moore, and we'll be back in just a moment's time.
Believers and non-believers will all be helped, says Tim Keller, a wonderfully clear and accessible case for Christianity. From a man who has hosted many of the world's most prominent skeptics and atheists, says Andrew Wilson. Beautifully written, brilliantly argued, will thrill and challenge, says R.T. Kendall. Unbelievable, the book by Justin Brierley. Download a free chapter and find out how it can help you make the case for Christ. Unbelievablebook.co.uk.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable. Very interesting edition of the programme today. I'm Justin Brierley and joined by Natalie Collins and Phil Moore. It's the Me Too movement that we're discussing today, triggered, of course, by Hollywood's Harvey Weinstein scandal over a year ago. It's touched just about every sphere of life. How is it affecting the church, though? That's what we're looking at particularly today. Natalie Collins organises Project 328, describes herself as a gender justice specialist. She's got a new book out called Out of Control, Couples, Conflict and the Capacity for Change. It's coming out in March, alongside a conference as well of the same name, Out of Control. Natalie, can you tell us a bit more about this conference, the Out of Control conference?
Yes, so it's a one-day event for Christians and interested others about looking at male violence, particularly looking at domestic abuse. We've got speakers, lots of different brilliant speakers. We've got Elaine Storkey coming to speak about kind of the global nature of violence against women. Selena Stone, who's a theologian, is going to be talking about power. We've got lots of different speakers, and we've got a panel on masculinities with various different speakers, including a John Piper who's not got a H in his name.
I did a double take when I saw John Piper on the list.
He's a theologian. I know, does theology and looks at kind of trauma and other kind of things. So really excellent. We're going to look at how do we support women who are subjected to abuse. We've got a brilliant play from a theatre company called Beside Ourselves that looks at Christian purity culture and this idea of, it's called Just Don't Do It, and it's kind of set in a youth conference for young women saying, girls, you know, so that's really brilliant. We've got a resident poet, resident artist, and it's really a whole
day. I looked at the lineup and I thought, crumbs, they are squeezing a lot.
I know. So it's going to be very TED Talk style talks rather than longer talks. Right. So 20 minutes or 15 minutes talks with panels for all the speakers for asking for feedback and that kind of stuff.
So that's all happening on which date again?
The 23rd of March in London. It's at St. George in the East.
And where should people go for more details?
NatalieCollins.info/out-of-control-event.
Okay. It sounds like a fascinating conference, and obviously your books are launching shortly before. You talked about one of the issues there being looking at the purity culture issue. Mm-hmm. Now, this is maybe a bit more of a kind of thing in the USA than here in the UK, but I have noticed a lot of talk about this recently, that under, you know, within the evangelical church there has been this save yourself for marriage and so on, that's seen as, you know, a Christian position to take, that sex is for marriage. But some of the culture around that you think has been actually detrimental to women in particular.
Yeah, well, I mean, at the minute we've got an amazing thing going on with the American woman, Nadia Bolz-Weber. She's inviting people to send in their purity rings, which happened in the US, and she's going to melt them all down into a big golden vagina.
Yes, I did hear about this, actually.
Sounds just like Aaron, isn't it? She was 32.
Crazy. So anyway,
I assume that's part of the picture is meant to be sort of,
I don't know,
we made an idol out of this, is that the idea?
I don't know. I mean, I literally just saw it the other day and thought, wow. But anyway, so the kind
it doesn't
of
work out well at the end of it, because it's 32, you do know that.
So I think in terms of what I suppose it's about, that kind of condemning this idea of purity culture. So I think it's interesting because
Wrong with it then? What's wrong with saying to young Christians, it's best to save sex for marriage?
Well, that's not just what Christians are told, is it? Okay. Christians are told, well, girls and boys are told very different things. So I've listened to talks at Christian youth events where girls are told, you need to protect your hearts and you're going to get emotionally attached. And, you know, boys are told, just don't masturbate. So there's this presumption of boys are kind of hypersexualized and girls don't really think about sex. And that's complex in the fact that God did make us different. And so girls' genitals are all internal. So whereas boys are external, you can actually see when you're aroused, girls can't. And so if we are in a culture where girls are highly sexualized, men are sexualized to be subjects, and women are are objects. So we've got this kind of dynamic that's going on. And so Christians are not speaking into a vacuum, into a culture that doesn't have any other messages about sex. So you've got these hypersexualizations, and then within that you've got Christians saying, just don't think about it, don't do it, sex is something, and if you don't have sex till you're married, you know what, you're going to have the most amazing sex you've ever had in your life.
So there's the shame, there's the kind of false sex expectations. Yeah. A lot of that is damaging in your view to the reality.
Yeah, well, this is it. You know, I mean, it takes 10,000 hours of anything to be an expert. And so your first night of sex, your marriage, wedding night is not going to be the best sex you've ever had in your life, is it?
I mean, okay, there's probably things you can agree with and disagree with in the kind of the good and the bad of so-called purity culture and so on. Phil, what do you think is the sensible approach? if not melting down golden rings into body parts.
Well, the sensitive thing to do, the sensible thing to do, is to get rid of the human dross that we've put onto the Word of God without jettisoning the Word of God.
Mm.
So a lot of what Natalie's just describing is, of course, the stupidity of human beings when teaching Scripture. But the problem isn't purity, right? In 1 Timothy 5:2, when Paul's trying to talk to men in the church in Ephesus, he says, treat women as sisters with absolute purity. It's his go-to way of teaching men to treat women well. When Peter is talking to women and saying, how do you win over those who are mistreating you? 1 Peter 3:2, he says, actually, your life should be so pure that you win them over by the purity of your life. So purity is the answer, not the problem. But there's a whole load of human dross around it. So I think all that you're describing, Natalie, which is bad, of course, we need to teach much better into issues of purity. We also need to complete the picture of purity, which is not just you must remain pure. It's that actually you're pure if God says you're pure. So in Deuteronomy 22:25-26, two incredibly important verses, which basically say if a woman has been raped, she is sinless. It actually says it's like when someone murders someone. No one would think a murder victim is somehow sinful. They are a victim. And there are two incredibly powerful verses that say if you're abused by a man, you are pure in God's sight. That was not you. Something was done to you. And then there are verses like 1 John 1:8-9, that say if we confess our sin, God will not just cleanse us from our sin, he will cleanse us from all impurity. We've got to teach a complete picture of purity.
What's your response to some of those passages being quoted by Phil?
So I think the reality is the human dross is the practical outworking. So we can't just go, well, let's just throw all that aside, because you can't throw humans out of the picture. So wherever you have humans, you have problems. And so I think this idea, we can just go, well, if we just throw all that out, what we'll be left with is a pure ideology, a pure understanding of this stuff, because we're all living in a world which is hugely toxic around sex particularly. And so it's a lot more complex, I think, than this idea we just throw it out. And I think, you know, it's great that there are these passages that say about women not being at fault, but then you look at the test of an unfaithful wife, which is one of the most appalling nobody does a sermon on that, do they? Mm. But actually, that, you know, if a man suspects his wife of having an affair, regardless of whether there's any evidence, she is at fault for regardless. You know, you've got the look at how Bathsheba's treated. Bathsheba was essentially raped. She didn't have any agency or control of David, but the way she is perceived within the scriptures and within our reading of it and the way it's read is as a kind of failed woman, you know, for doing this. You've also got the woman at the well. You know, people often think that Jesus said to the woman at the well, go and sin no more. She never did. You know, that was the woman who was, caught in adultery. And so actually, although, yes, you can point to these few verses that say this thing, actually throughout Scripture, we see very different messages emerging about how men and women are judged for their sexual behaviours.
I don't know if you know you're arguing against yourself there.
But I was going to ask the same question, though. But as a Christian, then, how do you deal with the fact that you obviously see issues that are problematic as far as you're concerned, for women in Scripture?
Because my experience of Jesus is that Jesus absolutely liberates women. So my experience growing up in Christian culture was that I was told don't have sex before marriage, and that essentially that's the worst thing you can do. You as a young person in the church, the way that you honour Jesus was with your virginity, particularly if you're a girl. And what it meant was that when at 17 I met someone who was abusive, I didn't know that when he was coercing and manipulating me and forcing me into sexual activity, that the reason I felt bad wasn't because I'd betrayed Jesus, which is what I understood it to be, but was because I was being sexually abused. And, you know, very rarely in Christian youth events do you have this call for if you sin sexually, come to the front and, you know, we'll do all this. But rarely do we talk about if you've been sinned sexually against, then this is not something for you. This is not about you. And if you have pushed someone into sex, if you have beliefs that you're entitled to sex, that needs to be dealt with. And so we can't just treat the whole of sexuality in one way. And so I think my experience was that actually Jesus, you know, wanted me then to marry this person who was abusive. So I then married him and was abused for 4 years. And then I thought I had to forgive everything that he did to hurt me, because that's what the Bible says, if I just forgive. And the passage you said about, you know, women with your purity, you will win over people who will hurt you. That's just not accurate. You know, actually what happened is it meant that I ended up in hospital with a premature baby because my ex-husband had assaulted me. So the reality is that in the sense, my experience of Christian culture and how the Bible was used by by Christians was very harmful. But actually, once I was living in a hospital with a premature baby and a 2.5-year-old, as a single parent, having been, you know, assaulted and abused and having to go through a court case and all that, what I discovered is when you get to the end of everything, there is the God who is everything. And it was in that place that I learned that God loves women. And, you know, it's not that God doesn't like men, but I think we spent too long being aware that God loves men, but actually not enough time on that. And so I think my experience of God is that God is good, but my experience of scripture and also of how the Christians use scripture is much more problematic.
Mm. Phil, I mean, an amazing story. Thank you, Natalie, for sharing so honestly there. I think this comes to the heart of one of the main criticisms sometimes of the complementarian movement and the way that certain passages are expressed. Is there a danger that the message that is heard by women in church is you need to stay in that abusive relationship, you need to forgive the person who's doing this to you, and we can see the fallout that happens sometimes?
Well, I think one of the reasons why I commended Natalie's book is I think Natalie's very honest about her story, and in the book doesn't pull any punches, and I think people need to hear that, because I think that in any church, whether it's complementarian, egalitarian or something else, there's a huge danger that we will inadvertently, you know, teach badly and promote sin. My concern is we must see scripture as a solution rather than the problem. If it's not the word of God, let's be honest about that. But if it is the word of God, then it does contain the answers rather than just being, these are not problematic passages. These are just problems that cause us, these are passages that cause us problems. And if we spend time with those passages, they'll really help us. So even the issue of headship, which I know Natalie believes is not helpful in a church context and in a marriage context, I actually think the things that Natalie describes in her book about Craig, I think the issue there is that he'd never been discipled by a group of elders who understood headship. He sounds like a boy who never learnt to be a man. He needed some people to teach him what being a man really is, because he acted in an incredibly sinful, abusive, manipulative way. And my heart really was just melted for you, Natalie, when I read the story. The solution, though, is not to erase headship as something evil. It's to actually realize, no, God's given us elders who will lead churches and will actually speak truths to men about what it means to be a man. They need it.
What do you say to that, Natalie?
So I've got remarried. He's the good one. I just remember the good one. And he's been full-time at home with the kids for a number of years to support me in the work that I do. And actually, like, what has been healing is being in a relationship where there isn't those kind of presumption of gender differences. You know, that actually we make decisions mutually. There has never been a point where that wouldn't happen. And I think, you know, my experience actually being of most complementarian couples is they function in an egalitarian way. It's like, well, if there was a decision where one person couldn't make the decision, then the man will do. But, like, in actual reality, they negotiate. It's no good making a decision that one person's not happy with. So I think that actually the experience for me was not, if I'd have then gone into a marriage with somebody who had this particular view that men should have this role that women don't have, that would have reinforced, because when I met my husband now, he challenged me on a lot of my attitude. So, you know, he rang me up once after at work and said, oh, is it okay for me to go for a drink after work? And I was like, why are you asking me? And he said, I will never presume that you haven't made plans since the last time I spoke to you. These children are as much my responsibility as your responsibility. And so, you know, actually I would have gone, well, I'm the woman, I stay at home, I should have that. So I think in a lot of ways, I would have, you know, I wouldn't have used those words, but I probably did have this view that as a woman, my role was different to him. But it's by being in a relationship with someone who doesn't think that I've discovered that that's a much better way to operate.
Great. Sounds like he's a wonderful man. And I think maybe one of the reasons why he's a wonderful man is because he's read scripture. And I think it's a passage which is either avoided because it's we don't like it, Ephesians 5:20, you know, the passage on husbands and wives, or it's a passage which is just segregated to husbands and wives. It's teaching about how men and women should interact with one another. And it's teaching which is particularly talking about marriage, but you don't say your wedding vows and suddenly become someone different. This is basically masculinity and femininity worked out well.
And is the passage you're referring to where it says, women submit to your husband, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church.
It's just that's the passage I'm referring to, Ephesians 5:22 onwards. I just think it's a wonderful expression of the glory of God revealed different ways through men and through women.
A lot of people will come back on that and say that very often the verse that's missing there is the one that just precedes that passage, which is submit to one another. And a lot of people would say, Paul's recommending submission on both sides. It's something like what Natalie is describing there. It's always a give and take. It's always there's two people both submitting to each other. That's the way a healthy marriage works.
And I would totally agree. It is about mutual submission, but it's about mutual submission in a different way. Okay. So the thrust of what Paul says in the passage is he says, guys, love your wives in the way Jesus loved the church when he gave his life for her on the cross. In other words, be willing to take a bullet for her.
And what's the flip side of that, of the fact that men should be, you know, treating their wife as Christ loves the church?
When Paul talks to the women in the passage, he's saying to them that actually they can glorify God by being willing to trust no matter what the cost. And so I can see the dangers in both, but I can also see the glory in both. And what I'm pleading with is for us to grapple honestly with what Paul's teaching here and discover the glory of God in the different ways in which we can be ourselves.
And what I'm wondering is whether that is all just sort of sparking that idea again for you, though, Natalie, that, oh, it's just going back to this narrative of the men have to look after the women, basically. It's the men's job to die and the women's job to thank them for dying in their place.
Yes, that's it. So I think it's interesting that you say Ephesians 5 is this model for men and women generally, when actually it says wives and husbands. It doesn't talk about like men and women more generally. And as you say, kind of, I would see it as this idea of mutual submission. I think this idea that men should be defending women and taking a bullet for them, what it does is it perpetuates this idea of male invulnerability, which is absolutely contrary to what the gospel says. The gospel, and I would say that, you know, the fundamental reason why we don't have as many men in the church as women is not because we don't have enough wrestling of bears or, you know, whatever else men are supposed to like doing. It's because because masculinity in the cultural construct, and because patriarchal masculinity says that men can't be vulnerable, men can't be weak, and the gospel fundamentally requires for men to admit that they're failures and that they're weak. And so actually I would say that it's really problematic to then prop up that same paternalistic idea that men are supposed to protect women, when actually as a woman I feel very strongly about protecting my husband, like in situations where, you know, obviously, I mean, I think probably we're probably equally as capable of taking a bullet, but, you know, but actually I feel like I need to defend him and challenge anybody who's negative about him too. So I don't think that this is that defense is entirely for women. And I think what also it does is it adds to the issues with male mental health, that we see a significant proportion of men committing suicide that we don't see for women. We see women attempting suicide more often than men, but men being more successful. Potentially that kind of feeds into the idea that men are violent, more successfully violent than women. But actually this idea that men have to be invulnerable and have to be defensive and have to have it all together, that is really part of why male mental health is the issue it is.
And so I'm definitely not promoting male invulnerability, partly because I'm male and very, very vulnerable. What I'm trying to draw out of scripture really is scripture's very clear about male passivity, isn't it? You know, the real sin in the Garden of Eden is not that Eve takes the fruit, it's that Adam's with her and does nothing. And it's interesting, God's response to that is not to come looking for Eve, it's to come looking for Adam. It's not to send the last Eve into the world, 1 Corinthians 15:45. It's to send the last Adam into the world. There's something that God does to redeem our fallen masculinity, which I think speaks into these things. You're quite right, 75% of suicides in the UK are men. Biggest killer of men under 40 by a country mile is suicide. That's massive. 87% of rough sleepers in the UK are men. 95% of people in prison in the UK are men. And so scripture speaks into that, not by saying you must pretend to be invulnerable, actually, as you're quite right in saying, Natalie. Scripture actually says, admit your weakness, your sin, your failure, run to the man Christ Jesus. But then it says that Christian manhood is not being passive. It's lifting up holy hands in prayer.
Is there a danger, though? Because, and again, we're going to introduce a name which has certain baggage attached to it. But I remember when I had an interview with Mark Driscoll back in the day. This was before
everything. I remember it. I was listening.
Imploded a bit at Mars Hill at the time. But he very much kind of said, if you're leading a church, you need a man at the front because men lead men. And you know, it's about having some caffeine in running in your veins. It's about, you know, he likes the mixed martial arts wrestling. He, you know, that was for him. You've got to have that stuff in order to attract men.
Yeah.
And he very much, I think, did see that there was this feminization. That was why British churches are losing ground. It's because it's, you know, old men in dresses, as he put it.
Yeah.
So there's all of that going on. And you may say that's not what where you stand on that,
yeah,
Phil.
Which it definitely isn't.
But I think there has been a narrative around that,
yeah,
that there's a kind of, we've got to step up and be more manly in order to see the church thrive.
Well, we do, but who gets to define what manly is? The problem is there was a great book, or a book written a few years ago called Why Men Hate Going to Church, which you must be aware of. It's written by a middle-aged pastor in Alaska who basically defines masculinity as a middle-aged man living in Alaska. It's not masculinity. You know, if you're urban and under 30, there is nothing in there as a guy that you aspire to be like. So the danger is we say the church should be more masculine, by which we mean it needs to be more like me. And what we actually need to do is rediscover Jesus. He actually is described in one of Paul's letters to Timothy as the man Christ Jesus. And that's a really important thing. Like just a couple of months ago, GQ magazine, not known for its, you know, its Christian pondering, basically had a huge article on basically men don't know how to be men anymore. We're confused. Patriarchy makes us think we're the problem. Who is going to teach us to be men, asks GQ magazine. Men's Health magazine, same month, runs another article. It's basically saying this. We need someone to teach us to be men. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, follow the man Christ Jesus. We have the answer, but it's not to become more like an Alaskan middle-aged pastor.
Is there a crisis of masculinity in your opinion, Natalie?
Yeah, so I would say Dave Murray's book. Dave Murray is writing about a man that he isn't even. So he says, I'm not even like one of these men that I think that men should be like. He describes himself being a closeted Barry Manilow fan, which I just like, my favourite thing about that book. But I think, you know, that essentially this idea that kind of the worst thing about masculinity that the Bible talks about is male passivity is really problematic. So, you know, you talk about the fact that Eve's described as the weaker sex, but then saying that the idea that, you know, kind of in the garden, Eve's sin is not relevant.
It's Peter calls women in general the weaker vessel. He doesn't do it in order to downgrade them. He's very clear about the equality of men and women. He's actually talking to men when he's saying this. He doesn't say, women, you're the weaker vessel, therefore behave like this. He says, guys, understand, she's weaker than you.
But
you can beat her in an arm wrestle.
But he says it in the context of the woman being deceived.
No. Peter says it in the context of, guys, if you treat your wife badly, God will not hear your prayers. It's 1 Peter 3:7. That's the context in which he uses it. He's not using it to push women down. He's actually using it to say, men, this is what real masculinity looks like. You have hands and you can't use them to punch your wife and worship God. You have a mouth. You can't use it to cuss your wife and to praise God. He's actually saying, it's like I would say to my older children, I would say to them, you are stronger than your younger siblings. Steward your strength well. And Peter says that to men. You are physically stronger, use your strength
well. Do
you
find that a patronizing kind of a way of...
Oh, explaining a difficult verse. Yeah, because I think, you know, I wouldn't say
it's
I don't
not a
think
verse,
that.
Natalie, it's a glorious verse.
I think the thing is that, you know, we have to wrestle with these things. It's not that I think, oh, we should throw it out of scripture. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we can't just kind of give a neat, easy answer. Like, we have to accept that the Bible writers were extremely patriarchal. Women didn't have rights. Women couldn't vote in their context. And so, of course, women were weaker. You know, they didn't have the value that men had. And, you know, sadly, they still don't. So I think there is a huge challenge around that, but I don't think the idea of male passivity is, I just don't see that that's what scripture is saying is the problem, particularly. And I think, you know, if you look at the verse you were saying where it's that where God goes after, you say goes after Adam, now my understanding is there wasn't a different name in before the fall for Adam and Eve. So when God says, where are you, Adam, he's actually saying, where are you, humans? That actually that the original language doesn't distinguish whether he's saying, where are you, woman, where are you, man. But I think in terms of the wider conversation that we're talking about, I think this whole kind of narrative of men being
Let's talk about, just in the last couple of minutes before we go to a break, a lot of people have put a lot of thought into why are there in the UK church, the US church, so many more women in church than men. And a lot of people have come to the conclusion there's some kind of quote-unquote feminization of the church that's gone on that makes men not want to be there because it's dealing with the touchy-feely stuff, that's for the ladies, the men need something different, or whatever it is. What's your view on that, Natalie? Is there an issue to be addressed there?
Yeah, the issue is that masculinity, patriarchy and masculinity says that men aren't allowed to be weak, and so the gospel requires
So it's actually the opposite
weakness.
Of what people yeah, think it is. It's yeah. not that we need to be kind of be more macho in church to attract yeah. men. It's actually we need to be able to say, men, you can be weak here.
Yeah, that actually, while we continue to conform to this idea of masculinity as being powerful and strong, we are perpetuating, and it's difficult because actually how do you attract men? Well, you don't go, oh, you're all weak and pathetic, because of it, you know. So there is this conversation about how do we engage men in a conversation that then allows us to have another conversation on a deeper level about the problems with masculinity.
I think that's a misdiagnosis of the problem.
Okay, what's your solution?
Although I don't agree with them, I can see why young men followed Mark Driscoll in their droves, why young men flocked to Jordan Peterson in their droves, because young men want to be men. They want someone to teach them to be men, and it isn't just about passivity. Natalie's right. Because that's the sin of omission. It's when you don't do what you should do with your power. But there's all these sins of commission as well, when you abuse your power. And Peter actually does address both. And actually, men are hungry for someone to say to them, society is ruled by men, largely because men are stronger and are able to make it so. That's how it's been through history. And what we're to be is men who lead the way Jesus led. He was not insecure. He didn't say to the 12 disciples, hey, the 13 of us, we're a focus group. He led them, but he led them by washing their feet, by laying his life down for them. And I think men are longing for people to show them how to avoid sins of omission, how to avoid sins of commission, how to be the men God's created them to be.
We'll allow you to respond in a moment, Natalie, to that. It's just such an interesting discussion. I'm really enjoying this today. You're both doing a great job with your different points of view. Natalie Collins and Phil Moore, my guests on Unbelievable today, asking, does the church need a hashtag MeToo moment? And we'll be concluding our discussion in just a moment's time.
Good news! We've slashed the cost of subscribing to the UK's leading Christian magazine. Now you can read news from a Christian perspective and interviews with fascinating leaders for half the normal price. That's 12 issues of Premier Christianity magazine for less than £20. Plus, take out a subscription by the 14th of September and we'll enter you into a prize draw to win £200 worth of new Christian books. There's never been a better time to subscribe. Go to premierchristianity.com/subscribe.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's show. Today's discussion on Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, is an inter-Christian discussion on egalitarian and complementarian theology, which we'll be returning to in a moment. If you want to get hold of it online, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable is the show page. You can comment underneath the show there. You can find the video for today's program via our YouTube channel. And there's loads of other links to articles, videos, features. You can find Unbelievable Conferences on DVD, the Unbelievable book, which is signed, of course, if you buy it direct from our website. And of course, absolutely free, the app, if you want to download the Unbelievable app and keep up to date with the show and the various articles, features and videos that we make available there. And the newsletter is also a great way of keeping in touch with the show. You'll also get some bonus content when you sign up to the newsletter, stuff you only get if you're a newsletter subscriber. It's all available from the show page again, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And looking forward to releasing news about Unbelievable, the conference 2019 soon. It's our annual opportunity to hear from some of the best thinkers in the world. Put Saturday the 20th of July in your diary if you want to be there in central London. We'll be back at Westminster Central Hall. Going to be a great day. I've got some really sparkling speakers and topics lining up, and we'll be releasing details all about it soon. Straight after Unbelievable today, if you can hold on for the profile between 4 and 5, Michael Brown will be my guest. Now, he's a Messianic Jew. He's a US author and speaker. He appeared on Unbelievable a few months ago debating Rabbi Jonathan Remain, a liberal reform Jew. Well, Michael himself is a Christian. He's host of the radio show and
podcast The Line of Fire. I'm going to be talking to him about his life, faith and ministry. He has a remarkable conversion story to tell. But he's also got a new book out called Donald Trump Is Not My Saviour. An evangelical leader speaks his mind about the man he supports as president. So look out for that as well on its own profile podcast, wherever you get your podcast from. Now, in recent weeks on the show, including today, I suppose, we've been talking about various social, political, identity politic type issues. And that continues really next week when we're talking identity politics and whether we're raising a snowflake generation. Pleased to have on the show Jonathan Haidt, who's author of books such as The Righteous Mind and The Coddling of the American Mind. He's actually an atheist in terms of his own faith commitments, but his books have been widely praised by many evangelical Christians. And one of them, Andrew Wilson, will be joining me on the show next week to discuss those issues with Jonathan Haidt and to sort of dig into why so many Christians are appreciative of the books he's been writing and the things he's been saying in this area. So if the intellectual dark web, identity politics, intersectionality and all of that kind of thing is your bag, don't miss next week's programme here on Premier Christian Radio and via the podcast. For now, it's time to get into the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Just into the final few minutes of today's discussion here on Unbelievable. I wish we had another whole hour, actually, because there's so much. It would be so fun to just keep this going. But Natalie Collins and Phil Moore joining me on the programme to talk about feminism, masculinity, the complementarian versus egalitarian debate. We've talked about that. We've talked about scripture a lot, and I think we'll need to probably address that again. But we started this all by talking about the Me Too movement. The Church Too movement as well, as you've called it, Natalie, which is something you'll be focusing on in this conference coming up in March, and obviously something you focus on in your new book, Out of Control. But when it comes to the church, you know, here's something, and I don't know what you make of this, but I have heard it said, if you get, say there's a family and one of the mum starts coming to church, you'll get the mum come to church, but you probably won't get the man come to church. If the man, the husband, starts coming to church, you're probably going to get the rest of the family too. That apparently, I don't know what your view is the view. And to some extent, some would argue that's Phil's point here. The men kind of lead in that sense by example. What's your view on that? Is that, A, is that statistic true? And B, is there something somehow almost intrinsic, as I think Phil would see it, that men have a particular duty and role? This complementarian view kind of is borne out by the, you know, I don't know, that the psychology, maybe Jordan Peterson would have something to say about it as well.
So that statistic is entirely false.
Okay, I stand
so,
corrected.
There's a guy called Ali Campbell who's made it his life's mission to debunk the statistic. So it's just not true. And what's interesting is actually, if we look in the UK, one of the places where you will get the most unchurched men in one place is Messy Church. That you get men who want to come to church and hang out with their kids, because actually what church does is it separates us off from each other. So men who particularly still today are working more than women. So they on the weekend, they want to spend time with their kids. So you go to church and you send them off somewhere. Whereas Messy Church provides an opportunity. And there's a guy I know who was at a Messy Church, and there was a group of guys in the corner who were, you know, involved in the craft, saying, oh, this is our monthly therapy. This is where we come and chat. And so actually, like, I think, you know, Messy Church is a really powerful way of getting unchurched men into church. Obviously, only men who've likely got kids and that kind of thing. So there is complications with that. But actually, I don't think that what that statistic is borne out in the reality. I think, you know, what was being said earlier about the idea of that Jesus is the model for manhood, like, what, who do women have as the model for being a woman? If Jesus, what it means is that actually who do we look to? We have to look to Jesus too. And so the idea that God, Jesus is primarily a model of how to be a man is really, I mean, who have I, what do I, do we go Catholic and I'll have Mary? Like, and actually, if you look at the models of who are women in the Bible,
really
generally, you know, go on, I'm ready.
Well, drum roll, the model for biblical femininity is Jesus as well.
Right.
Because if Ephesians 5 is showing there's two ways in which we glorify God as humans, there's this thing which is described as husbands, do this way, wives, do it this way. You see them actually both in Jesus. He relates to the church in one way, to his followers, But John is full of Jesus's internal life. He speaks out loud. He thinks out loud, rather. He says, you know, I can't do anything by myself. I can only do what my Father tells me to do. He is such a model of what it means to be a follower of someone else's lead, a truster of someone else's lead. He'll say, I don't even know when I'm coming back. That's not being entrusted to me. I'm happy to let my Father know that. So the point I'm making is not that women can't follow Jesus. We all follow Jesus. And actually, Jesus shows women how to be brilliant women. What I'm trying to just draw out is that whether or not the stats are true, and I've never seen the source either. I've just been pastoring a church for over 10 years, and I know that it does. I don't know the stats, but actually the logic of it does seem to be played out in front of me. What I'm trying to help us to understand is that Scripture never says, men, you should be the head of your family. Scripture always says, men, you are the head of your family, whether you like it or not. You're either going to be a bad head or you're going to be a good head, but you are the head. And I'm trying to help us to understand that Jesus shows us how headship should be, and I think is a much better solution to the issue of abuse than a conversation which essentially alienates men by treating them as the other, as the problem. They're not. They're as much part of the solution.
Well, I mean, I think it is quite a reach to say, like, that when Jesus is saying, oh, I can't do anything without God, that makes him the feminine. And when Jesus is like, disciples, we'll go and do these things, he's being the man. Because that kind
I'm
of feels
that.
Like
he's a man at all times. But I'm saying that he demonstrates. So masculinity and femininity is not a dichotomy, is it? You know, it's a bell curve, and there will be more men who are like this and more women who are like this, but there'll be men who are like that and women who are like that. That's fine. What I'm saying is that within the character of Jesus, you see the full rainbow, the full spectrum of how we as humans are to be.
Well, I don't think it is a bell curve. I think it's the character of being human can be performed in as many ways as there are human beings. And I think that a lot of the research around brain development shows us that those tendencies are socialized rather than being kind of innate, that the brain is neuroplastic. And so, and what that does is it talks to us about free will, that if the brain is neuroplastic and our brain develops in relationship to the world, it can change, you know. So that is about, for me, that's a profound way of saying science is showing us that as humans we're not hardwired for anything. We are able to change.
You must have also seen the medical study last year which showed that women's bodies are very different from men's bodies.
Oh, that's obvious.
And what's generally happened, well, it is obvious.
Do we need a medical study to prove that?
Is that medical breakthroughs have been tested on men and then rolled out to the human race. And they've, you know, breakthrough scientific discovery that if you treat women's bodies as women's bodies, they recover faster than if you treat them as generic human bodies.
Yeah, I mean, tell me about it. As a woman, I'm on the receiving end of medical inequality all the time. So I think, but actually that's about biological difference. It's not about tendencies to do X, Y, or Z. You know, I think talking of the infamous or famous John Piper, depending on how you see it, you know, what he says is, the one thing that feminists can never explain to me is when a six-year-old boy says to me, what does it mean to be a boy? The feminist can't answer. And when, you know, I've got a son who's now 13. I mean, admittedly, when he was six, he wasn't existential life questions, but if he was to, what I would say is, I don't know what it means to be a boy. What does it mean to be you? What is the unique person that God has made you to be? And I think this emphasis on trying to define these differences and quantify them, the problem for me is not saying men and women different. The problem is quantifying it. The minute you quantify it, you diminish men and women to a stereotype and you exclude more people than you include.
Well, I want to end sexism. I call it, sexism is sinful. It has no place in the church. It has no place in society. I want to end it. What I'm suggesting to you quite strongly is that if you erase all gender differences, you will end up with a society that serves men.
Is that what you're saying we need to do, though? Erase gender differences?
No, I think what I would say is that until we resolve the issues between men and women, we can't ignore them. We can't go, oh, there's no difference between men and women because men keep raping women. So if we don't talk about that, that's a problem. Mm. But actually, I think where you're diagnosing the problem, that if men knew what it really meant to be men and they led in the right way, then they wouldn't be violent. And if women knew what it was really like to be a real woman in terms of how the Bible calls women to be women, then there wouldn't be these conflicts between men and women. What I'm saying is that the ideas you have about that are part of the problem, that actually, you know, wherever in the world we see men in charge, men leading things, the more inequality you see, the more likely there is to be male violence. So, you know, in Saudi Arabia, as an extreme example, men have all the power and actually women always are disadvantaged by that, are raped and abused.
You're both recognising the problem. You've got different diagnoses as to how to... And a very different view of various scriptural passages as well.
Definitely.
Yeah. I feel, Natalie, you're importing into the church the world solution and making it part of the church's element of that. Whereas I'm advocating that actually going to scripture is how the church lives out something different. We demonstrate men and women living differently together, and then we export that to the world.
Let's just go back on that note to something you said right at the beginning, I think, Phil. You said you think that Me Too movement has already failed. Now, what did you mean by that?
Well, I think two events happened last year which haven't yet, but will soon sound the death knell on Me Too. The first was when Asia Argento, who's one of the people who accused Harvey Weinstein at the beginning, was herself accused of having sexually abused an underage boy called Jimmy Bennett. And Rose McGowan, who was the first to call out Harvey Weinstein, who'd been saying, believe survivors, went and said, oh, be gentle towards her. And Asia Argento herself described Jimmy Bennett as a horny kid, a failed actor.
Right, so there was a kind of double standard in that instance.
It basically communicates this isn't a justice issue. This is a class struggle issue. And similarly, the Brett Kavanaugh Supreme Court thing, where one side was essentially saying, we believe he's innocent and we don't need any investigation. The other side, after an investigation, is saying, well, it didn't come up with the verdict we wanted, so it can't have been a good investigation. What we saw was the polarization.
It's not about justice, it's about entrenched positions.
It's about Democrat versus Republican, it's about right versus left.
And as long as Me Too is defined by that, you think it will fail. What's your view of that analysis there, Natalie?
I think that day in, day out, I get disclosures from women who have been abused by men. And a lot of the time, the churches that they're in are colluding with the men and perpetuating the issues, and their teaching have caused part of this problem. And so I think that what does it mean for the Me Too movement to fail? If thousands upon thousands of women have been empowered to share their stories, that's not a failure.
Unless we do something concrete about
it. I think if those women have been empowered and their lives have been transformed as a result of breaking out the shame, we can't say that's a failure for those women. We can say that, yes, we have not solved the whole problem. But I think this idea that you're suggesting that I'm importing into Christianity something that was is in the Bible, I think is really problematic. Child sexual abuse was first identified by feminists. Rape and sexual violence and the laws that we have, and the reason why complementarian churches are having to move forward in their conversations, is because of conversations started by feminists. These things did not happen just because Christians decided to have that conversation. So I think we have to acknowledge that there is always a dialogical relationship between the world, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, God. That God, if God can't find a Christian, he's going to say what's wrong. He'll find a prophet from somewhere else. And I think these Me Too feminists, they are prophets. And yes, they're not going to get the answer right, but they're part of, you know, we are all part of the solution. And actually, the Holy Spirit is the only thing that is going to really transform this situation fully.
Well, I agree with that. That's a great place to come to, because I agree we need a dialogue. And I agree, actually, with your diagnosis that the church wouldn't have woken up to some of the injustice without non-believers pointing it out. Totally agree. What I'm arguing for is a dialogue rather than just an echo of the world's dialogue. Okay. I think we've got a far better response, and I think it's the response the world's waiting for.
Well, I appreciate the way you've both dialogued on the programme today. It's really been just such an interesting discussion. I've been glad to be in the middle of it. Thank you so much, Phil. People want to find out more about you. Where should they go online?
Probably through everyday.org.uk. They'll find the Sex and Sexuality series. That'll be a good place to start.
Okay, that'll give you a sense of where you're coming from on these issues. Natalie, obviously the book is coming out soon, Out of Control. There's the conference coming up as well in March too. And that's all available, I think you said, from www.nataliecollins.info.
And they can find all that there.
Brilliant. Well, thank you both for being on the programme with me today.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And I do recommend going and looking at the video to see what happened on today's show. It always adds an extra dimension to it when you can see both both parties interacting with each other. That's at the YouTube channel for Unbelievable, youtube.com/PremierUnbelievable. But there are links, of course, from the show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And that has also the ways to get in touch with the show. You can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Very interested to hear what you thought of today's programme. And you can also tweet me at UnbelievableJB or Facebook me at facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. I'm delighted to be joined on the show now by Dan Darling. He's from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission in the USA, and he's the author of a new book, came out in the summer, The Dignity Revolution, Reclaiming God's Rich Vision for Humanity. Welcome along to the show, Dan.
Well, thanks for having me, Justin. I appreciate it. Honored to be on your great show here.
Well, thank you. Let's talk, first of all, before we look at the book, about the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. For those who aren't familiar, what is that organization?
So our commission, we are funded by Churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. There's about 45,000 SBC churches around the United States that fund us. And our mission is really twofold. I like to say that we speak on behalf of Southern Baptists when we're in the public square. So we have a pretty robust office in Washington, D.C., and we're engaging legislation. We're working in the courts, working with the executive branch, interacting with other allies on other issues and think tanks and in the media on a range of issues, from religious liberty to issues of human dignity, pro-life issues, international religious freedom, just kind of a range of those things. And then we also speak, besides speaking on behalf of Southern Baptists, we speak to Southern Baptists. So we try to equip pastors and church leaders and just everyday Christians how to think through moral and ethical issues, how to apply the gospel of the kingdom to the world today. So we host a couple of conferences every year and a lot of smaller events. We have just a range of content on our website and podcasts and publications. We have a lot of talent inside, you know, in our organization that's writing op-eds and books and things around just to try to help shape the way the church really lives in the world in the 21st century.
And would you say that the 2 years that President Trump has been in office and his particular relationship with the evangelical church has made your job more difficult? Has it presented any challenges?
Well, it's been interesting. Obviously, he's a unique kind of leader, and we're in a unique time. And so, I think there's been a lot of discussion about evangelicals, their support for Trump, kind of what that means. You know, in terms of our, you know, our role, you know, I think our position on him in 2016 is pretty well known. You know that we there were some things about his character and positions that we thought was not consistent with the biblical worldview. But we have, you know, we have great contacts in the administration, and there's areas of common purpose and things that we've tried to accomplish legislatively in the Congress and trying to advance issues that are important to Southern Baptists. So honestly, you know, our office has been perhaps most effective in the last couple of years than we've ever been, just because, you know, getting things done in D.C., I think a lot of people assume it's, you know, if you get invited to certain meetings or if, you know, but a lot of the work is done in the legislative branch. A lot of it's done in the administrative area, the executive branch, and all these different departments. And so a lot of the work is done on a lower level behind the scenes basis that people don't often see in the headlines. And so I think we've been pretty effective that way.
Great. It's good to hear. Your new book is called The Dignity Revolution. I've selected a review at random from Amazon, and this is what it said. The Dignity Revolution is one of the most game-changing books I've ever read. In a clear, concise, and engaging way, Darling explained how a fundamental understanding of human dignity will change how Christians engage with politics and culture. This isn't a typical pro-life manifesto. Instead, it's a thought-provoking call to treat all people, no matter their age, race, or class, as fellow image-bearers of God. That belief changes everything from the way we see abortion to our immigration policy and so much more. So a pretty good review that I happened to choose there, Dan. what made you want to speak on this particular issue of human dignity at this particular moment?
Yeah, there's a few reasons. I mean, I've always been fascinated by the way that the Bible describes humanity. Just from the opening pages of Genesis, you see Moses describe what it means to be human. I mean, Moses is narrating the way that God created the world. You know, God spoke all the natural world into existence. But then he slows down his narration when it comes to the way he describes God creating humans. He uses this rich language that says that God reaches to the dust of the ground with his hands and sculpts humans and breathes into them the breath of life and then stamps on humanity his image. In other words, there's a way in which humans in some way reflect the creator. And then, of course, King David says in Psalm 139 that every human being is knit together with care by God in the mother's womb. And so the Bible has such an exalted view of what it means to be human, that we're not God. We're not masters of our own fates, but we're also not animals either. And there's something special about us. So I've always been fascinated by that. And then I think secondarily, as I've kind of wrestled in my own heart with, you know, how do Christians think about a wide range of these issues? You know, one of the reasons I got into politics in many ways is because of the pro-life movement. I think the pro-life movement is introduced into the culture, the moral vocabulary to say that the least defensible among us, those who are not viable on their own, that is not a clump of tissues, that it's not just cells. There's a person there worthy of dignity and respect and protection. And I've wondered in the last few years, what would it look like if we applied that ethic across a range of issues, not just the way we think about the unborn, but also the way we think about the immigrant, about the refugee, about those that live below the poverty line, or about the elderly and those who at the end of their lives. And what would it look like for Christians to recover a really robust vision of human dignity and apply it to the issues in the world?
And I imagine what you're going back to is probably recapturing what the early Christians were known for, in as much as their view of the human, the equality, the dignity of the human, was revolutionary when Christianity was birthed, wasn't it?
Oh, absolutely was. In fact, I mean, if you read the early church, I mean, they were doing things that were considered crazy, right? To even, you know, elevate the poor to, you know, you know, we read James' words in the first century to respect the poor, to honor, to take care of widows and orphans as kind of just standard religious fare. But to do that in that first century meant you were pretty radical, that you were standing and coming alongside those that most of culture kind of deemed disposable and sort of discarded them. And so the church at her best, we have to be honest and say that throughout church history, there's been times the church has either been silent or complicit when there's injustice. You think of 1930s, 40s Germany. You think of the antebellum South in the United States when it comes to the slave trade. You think of even some British evangelicals, even, you know, before Wilberforce sort of awakened the conscience there about the slave trade. But the church at her best has been willing to be the people who come alongside the most vulnerable in society and say, hey, there's a person here. This person has dignity and worth, and they're not disposable. They're not discarded. And when we do that, we show the world a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like, that the kingdom of God, the ethic of the kingdom of God says that you're not valued because of your utility or your giftedness or anything like that. You're valued because God has stamped his image on you.
But there are people who contest that, and one of the recent editions of my show Unbelievable and the big conversation series that we've hosted was with atheist moral philosopher Peter Singer. Now, we were talking about this in the context of this being the 70th anniversary year since the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, the first article of which does state this idea that all humans are born equal in dignity and value with this intrinsic, you know, worth. And he contested that, essentially. He said, well, not necessarily. If someone is born with a severe disability that stops their brain functioning in the way that it should, and their levels of consciousness are simply not as great, their ability to have preferences and make choices, we don't necessarily have to treat them the same way as we would a fully conscious adult. In fact, there may be some animals that are more deserving of being treated with dignity and value than some kinds of human beings who simply don't. So he seems to equate the value with the ability to have cognition, to have preferences, to experience pleasure and pain and that sort of thing. What do you think Peter Singer's mistake is in equating value and dignity in those characteristics?
Well, there's a couple things to think about here. I mean, on the one level, what Peter Singer is saying out loud that seems just so horrific to us is actually, I think, the logical end result if you don't have a theistic or a biblical worldview. And it's interesting, you mentioned the UN Declaration on Human Rights. You know, when that document was formed, I talk about this in the book, the world, you know, this was formed right in the aftermath of a bloody half century of war in the 20th century. And they brought together the world's leading ethicists and physicists and said, we know we need this document. And they agreed that. But what they could not agree on for that declaration was a moral basis. Like how do you come to these conclusions? And so Peter Singer is really kind of following the end result of, I think without Christianity, you don't have a moral basis for human dignity. You have glimpses of it in other philosophies and other religions, but the most robust vision of human dignity is in Christianity that says that humans are created in the image of God. So I think with absent that, I think you do, you know, if you follow it to the end result, you get Peter Singer. On the flip side, what I would say to Peter Singer is interesting. I don't know that Peter Singer actually believes what he's saying, that there's no sort of elevated status or moral status for humans over animals. And here's why I think that. Peter Singer's making his arguments to who? He's making his arguments to humans, right? He's not, you know, people like Singer are not going to the zoo and making the arguments to animals to try to convince them that there's no moral basis for humans. I mean, he's teaching, he's interacting, he's making these arguments to actual human beings, which tells me that there, even in his own ethic, there's a sense that there's something different about being human. There's a rational difference there. But I do think this is why you need Christianity in the world. Francis Schaeffer said that without an ethic for human dignity, there's no end. I'm sort of paraphrasing. There's no really end to what humans will do to each other. John McCain, who just passed away, he says in his memoirs when he was tortured in Vietnam for 5 years, he saw up close and personal what happens when humans lose all sense of human dignity, that, you know, they'll just do whatever to each other. So I think that's kind of the answer to the question that Peter Singer raises.
It's fascinating stuff. I know that you give this treatment across a whole range of issues in the dignity revolution. And if people want to find out more about it, is there a website, a place that they should go to look for?
Yeah, so the book's available at anywhere you would purchase books. You can also go to my website, danieldarling.com, and I have a link there to all the places to get it. You could follow me on Twitter, @DanDarling. I like to tweet about sports, if you can put up with that, and sometimes a little politics, but @DanDarling is my Twitter feed.
Great stuff. Dan, thanks so much for joining me on the program today.
Thank you, Justin. I appreciate really the great work that you're doing. You're unbelievable.
Thank you so much for being with me on the show today. I'm back again here on Premier Christian Radio. Next on The Profile, Michael Brown, Messianic Jew, US author, speaker and radio host, joins me to not only talk about his life, faith and ministry, but his new book on Donald Trump. So listen out for that. Or if you're a podcast listener, why not go and check out The Profile podcast from Premier. Next week on Unbelievable, it's identity politics and whether we're raising a snowflake generation. Jonathan Haidt is a secular atheist, but he's written books well received by many evangelical Christians, including The Righteous Mind and The Coddling of the American Mind. He's going to be talking with Andrew Wilson, a UK evangelical church leader, about those issues on next week's program. Should be another fascinating conversation. Hope you can be with me for it. Until then, have a great week. You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.